Now for a little, the Lord may help us to consider words that you will find in the portion of God's word already read in your hearing, the Gospel according to John chapter 19, and we may read again just now at verse 23, chapter 19 and verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. John 19 and 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout, and so on. And we come here to the cross of Calvary. Today we come to the cross of Calvary, not in body, but in mind. And God grant that we may come in more than mind, that we may come spiritually to view the scene that angels desire to look into, and that scene that is before the eyes of those who are truly quickened in their souls and brought to believe in Christ for salvation. Their eyes are here, and they look upon this scene with wonder and gratitude and hope. That is a fact throughout the length and breadth of Christendom. There is no Christian, there is no true believer in the world today or yesterday or tomorrow. There is no true believer whose eye does not fall upon and in some degree delight in this great scene, Calvary. And now we would like to look at this, what is presented to us here, more particularly at this specific time and at that hour when he was crucified, because that is what is before us in the verse. We are not dealing with the apostles' exposition of the cross of Christ. We have not yet come to this. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We're not at that yet. We're dealing with the actual crucifixion. We're dealing with the actual literal cross to begin with here. Well, we read in the verse, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus. Behold, dear friend, first of all, the crucified one. When they had crucified Jesus. We may ask immediately, who is he? What is the answer? Answer that if you can. And answer that, dear friend, from the Word of God. For there is no other way of answering this question. What are we about? Who is the one crucified between the malefactors? The world would like to indicate, and the Jews would like to have indicated and proved, that this was a malefactor, that this man was worse, considerably worse, than the two that were crucified along with him. But we must ask again, because otherwise we see in it, and shall see in it and in him, no more than the Roman soldiers who cast lots for his garment's soul. They were beside the most glorious sight and the highest transactions that were ever executed on the face of the earth, and they saw nothing. Just an ordinary death, just another Jew, just another duty, just another malefactor, just another man, no more, no less. They went home, no doubt, and they slept soundly. They were not impressed, and they were not seeing anything more than this, another man that must be put to death. Now we know, of course, that we must ask ourselves, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, but who is Jesus? Who is this? Is this indeed a mere man? Is this indeed a malefactor, an impostor? Is this indeed an ordinary Jew? Is this man just another culprit that justice must deal with for the peace of society? And we know from the Word of God and from our own experience by that Word that that is not the case. Jesus, oh, what his name shall be called, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It was given to him by the angel, as you know. That was the name of heaven that heaven gave to him who came to seek and to save the lost. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And unless, friend, you and I get into the marrow of that and into the meaning of that, you'll never know salvation. The Christ that we preach is a Christ who came to deliver us from our sins. All these other ideas of a political nature are out. The Lord came to deliver you and me from our sins, and that is the major deliverance. There is and never shall be any deliverance to approximate this. The power required to deliver a soul from sin is nothing less than the exceeding greatness of divine power. And I ask you, dear sinner, have you come to that? If not, you're not a Christian. Whatever you are, you're not a Christian. Oh, blessed name, as ointment poured forth. I love the name of Jesus. Why? Not some sentimental love. I love the name of Jesus because I know the meaning of it. The Holy Ghost has told me he shall be called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. And of course, that entails from all the consequences of sin. Dealing with the root, he deals also with the branches. But that's why the name of Jesus is sweet to me and sweet to you. Oh, it's a fragrant name, it's an ointment poured forth, but he shall save his people from their sins. Now, friend, how many go through this world, how many there are in the church of God, but alas, they're still to come to this. That's tragic, tragic. Oh, tragic, dear friend, that a man would have an interest in the cause of Christ, but he's never come to this. Oh, blessed Jesus, save me from my sins. My sins. Now you can't have, dear friend, any real part or lot in the church of God without them. Don't mistake that. Don't deceive yourself. For an endless world, dear friend, it's not something small. It's not something minor. It's something major and great. And that's the one that's here. When they crucified Jesus, they were crucifying whom? Not just a Jew, not just a malefactor, not just another criminal. Oh, they have done that again and again. They're crucifying the Lord of glory. As just as Paul said to them later on in the day, they crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified the Prince of Life. They are taken with wicked hands and old from everlasting, the one who is the Ancient of Days, the one who is the child born and the son given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Truth, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is the one, dear friend, the one who is possessed of all the attributes of uncreated, underived deity, nothing less. Do you know him as in that way? Oh, you say, yes, I agree. That's why I cannot take my eyes off this spectacle. That's what the dying thief saw. Behind all the shame and all the spitting and all the hissing and all the wickedness, he got a glimpse of this, the glory of the person of Christ. So that's the first thing here. Who is it? They crucified Jesus. Well, on the one hand, we have to look at that, as you know. Christ is very God of very God. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, co-equal with the Father. Jesus, the second person of the adorable Trinity. That's the one they crucified. The Word that was God and the Word that was with God. And the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. And the one without whom nothing was made that is made, is made that was made. This is he. Co-equal and co-eternal with the everlasting Father. That's it. In one simple word. The deity and the glory and the divinity and the majesty and the dignity of God. That's here. God manifest in the flesh. Nothing less. And these are the words of Holy Writ. So, dear friend, the one that the soldiers, poor, blind Roman soldiers are putting to death. He has a body, of course he has a body. Ah, friend, they are crucifying the Lord of glory. It's not just the King of the Jews, it's on the title, that's true enough, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This one is the glorious one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. How glorious is the Son of God! How gloriously established is the truth concerning Jesus, that he is God, manifest in the flesh, very God of very God. Having power on earth to forgive sin, who can forgive sin but God? But I say unto thee, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven thee. There's God in human flesh, of course, treading on the waves, the elements are under his control. Now on the other hand, it's just as clearly established in Scripture that this one is one who is man. Real man, born of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Not a phantom, handle the word of life. There he is, and he's in possession of all the sinless infirmities of human nature, and yet without sin. Again we cleave to this, and we glory in this, and we boast in this. And we must see here, he has a body, really a body. That's what they're crucifying. The Roman soldiers are not crucifying the soul of Jesus. They're crucifying the body of the Son of God. And that body is not a phantom. There it is, a body like another body. And when the spear was thrust into him, what happened would have happened in any body. Because it's a real body. Christ is the Son of God, and Christ is also the Son of Man. God and man in two distinct natures, and the one person forever. That's the one they're crucifying, friend. It's not just a common malefactor, but it's not just an unspeakably evil man. Not just, as I said, another Jew. No, no, that's wide off the mark. Here is the Ancient of Days and the Infant of Days in one. He was in the womb of the Virgin. He was in the bosom of the Father from eternity. How do you equate these? Brought up with him, daily rejoicing before him, from everlasting to everlasting. And yet he is the infant of days, the holy child Jesus. The only answer is this: this is the God-man. Well, there it is, friend. That's the first matter here. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, that's the one they were crucifying. The one that you and I are crucifying by our sins and putting to an open shame. He is not an ordinary man. He is the God-man. That's why the deed is so awful. And as Paul has it there, they crucify the Lord of glory. Now what a thing was the cross. I'm going to talk now, friend, not about the doctrine of the cross. We've done that many a time. I'm going to talk to you for a little about the actual, visible, literal cross. This instrument of a slave's death, associated with the idea of pain and guilt and misery, this cross upon which the sacred, holy, lacerated body of the blessed Savior was laid, then stripped and then laid there. What an instrument of torture this was, dear friend, and the arms were stretched along the cross beam. There it was, and the open palms there, and the point of a huge iron nail was driven through the point, the middle of the palm, to ensure that he would abide there with the blow of a mallet. And then a hole dug deep in the ground, and that cross there, hoisted. Body of the Holy Redeemer. The anguish, oh, what torture, what anguish. We're talking about excruciating pain. And you know there's far more than that to the death of Jesus. But I'm telling you just now, friend, about the literal, factual reality of the death of Christ. Here he is, truly. Oh, the agony. The position was unnatural, so that the least move would mean pain and more agony and more pain. And yet the nails were driven in such a way and at such points in the body that the victim would linger on in pain and agony, desiring death, and death would not come. How extraordinary. This is the cross then, dear friend. No vital part, you see, was injured. You understand that? That's why they could live on for so long. But torture, ignominy, shame. What a death, a horrible death, a fearful death. Far enough up from the ground. How far, do you see? Will you tell me? I'll tell you how far. Not so far that you and I could not spit on him and hit him as near the crowd as that. But it was a vile, revolting, horrific kind of death. The accursed death of the cross. I'm talking just now at the human level itself. Here he is between heaven and earth, as if, boy, he was unworthy for the one and damned by the other. Neither heaven nor earth had any place for the man who was hanged. Now, of course, there are many, many theories and many ideas about the cross. I'm talking just now about the literal cross. The vertical, the horizontal, the arms of the blessed Savior stretched out, so that you have the full come from the north and the south and the east and the west. And they shall sit down in the kingdom, and the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. Oh, friend, what a glorious year. But I tell you, whatever that may be, you may talk about the vertical. That's the thing that relates to God. That's the thing in nowadays that relates to God. When you talk about the vertical, you're thinking about God in that way. And when you talk about the horizontal, you're thinking about man. Well, that may be, I know not. But one thing I know is this, that my blessed Redeemer and Savior was placed upon a literal cross, and his holy, sacred body was impaled and hoisted up naked before all who cared to gaze. What love. What love to your body as well as your soul. For you sinned in body as well as soul. And you lost the glory of God in body as well as in soul. For you sinned in Adam. But when I sinned and fell in Adam, for a change came about. We cannot calculate that. We are only working, as it were, in the dark in one way. But we have the word of God for it, friend. Well, you see, that's in the cross, the simple cross. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, what a job, you see. Who would like to be a soldier? Who would like to crucify a man, a human being, after all? Oh, and all is said and done, there's not so much between you, really, in the sight of God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And here it is, here are men, soldiers, they're hard, they're inured to it, and it's nothing to them to take a man and crucify him. No, no, put the nail through his hands, and another nail between for his feet. They pierced my hands and feet. That's the word of God. Well, no, friend, that's merely the physical agony. That's all that's there. You're only in the fringe, the periphery, as to the awful anguish of the soul of the blessed Savior. So that he might save the souls and the bodies of his people, he so loved them that he'll go to the cross for them. The shame, the pain, the agony, the anguish. Oh, you're afraid, you turn away. The evangelist seems to have turned away. You read Matthew, and you're coming up to the place where you would expect, in full detail, the preparation for the crucifixion. And all of a sudden, he turns away as if the deed is so awful. It's not. The next thing you know, Christ is on the cross. On the cross. Well, the soldier's friend crucified Jesus. The soldier, the Roman soldier. Now, they carried out the actual deed. Do you understand that? They carried out or executed the actual crucifixion. They put the nails into his blessed body. They put the nails into the palms. They put the nails into his feet. They did that. There was nobody, friend, listen, there was nobody less guilty than these men. How that? Were they as guilty as Judas? Were they as guilty as the Pharisees? Who were the more guilty? The men who put them to death. Perpetrated the actual deed, or those who insisted, those who were behind this, and the Roman soldiers are mere tools in their hands. I believe, friend, they were as ignorant almost. They couldn't possibly be equal, because they were human beings and had a conscience. But as far as these Romans, the ignorant Roman soldiers were concerned, you can see at a glance. He that delivered the BHB had the greater sin. What was their sin? With the hammer, the mallet, the nail. What was their sin? They didn't know this was Jesus. A
As I said, this was just another day, another day's work. But there were others, and there was venom and malice and evil. Let them be crucified. And so, dear friend, turn to the Acts of the Apostles on that great day when, after this glorious one had ascended up on high and the Holy Spirit is poured forth, listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost. Who does he say had crucified the Lord of glory? Who crucified the Prince of Life? Did Peter say the Roman soldiers were first in the transgression? The Roman soldiers are the ones who crucified your Messiah. Did he bring that before them? Did he even mention it or hint at it or allude to it? No. Ye have taken, he says, by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Although that was according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God the Father, yet, friend, when Peter came, you, he said, have crucified. You Pharisees and scribes, you Jews, not the Romans, as much as to say they were nothing more than instruments in your hand to execute your evil work. That's true to this day, dear friend. You find it in our modern society. The man that pulls the trigger. The man that pulls the trigger. Oh, well, a kind of superficial thinker would say, that's the man. Get hold of him. That's the man. That's the brigand. That's the real culprit. Oh, but when there's an investigation by the police and by the law, it comes out. Not at all. This man is a mere novice. This man has just recently joined the gang. He's an amateur. It's the wicked people behind him and in the gang. This man, although he pulled the trigger, is nothing like as evil and as wicked as the men who got him to do it. That's going on today, to this present hour, dear friend. Now look at that in the light of this list. The soldiers, of course they crucified the Lord. Of course they climbed, they took the blessed body and hoisted it up without feeling before the gazing, gaping multitude, bold of vision indeed they were. But I tell you, dear friend, and I'm open to contradiction, if you prove it from the word of God, that the guilt of these men was nothing in comparison with the comparative guilt of those who really lay behind the perpetration of and the execution of this sin. And Peter came on the day of Pentecost. Ye have crucified the Lord of glory. Ye have taken by wicked hands. This was according to the prediction of the Savior. He said he'd be delivered to the Gentiles and condemned and crucified. He said it all. But here what I'm pointing out is this, how terrible was the guilt of not the Roman soldiers, although they were guilty, but those who were behind the perpetration of this deed. And that principle is something to be noticed in human life to the end, friend. According to their light, did they hear what others had heard? Were they in conversation with the Messiah as the Jews were? Did they hear him claiming to be the Son of the Father, the true manna, the true bread of life, and so on? Again and again the Jews heard him claim to be the Son of God, Most High, to be the living bread, to be all and in all in the Old Testament scriptures. But what a matter is this. The Jews, he that delivered thee unto me, hath the greater sin. That's the principle. Therefore we read, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, when they had crucified, they did it. It wasn't the high priest. The high priest didn't come in there at all. Not he. He was too holy for that. Self-righteous hypocrite. He wasn't near. Oh, but the Roman soldiers, let them do it. And they did it very well. That's here. Now you know that in connection with the crucifixion, literally, there was a custom prevailing
that the soldiers, or those who did that, who executed the actual murderer or the actual malefactor, those who executed the crucifixion, they were given the garments of those whom they put to death. Now I don't know, and I don't profess to know things, what was behind that custom. If you'll examine things closely, you'll find there's always something behind a mere custom. You say, well, that was just how it was. But there's something behind that as a rule. For example, take the case of Barabbas. It was a custom among the Jews, and the Jew the custom was, at the time of the feast, the Passover feast, to release one unto them, to release a grave prisoner. And that was a custom. From year to year to year to year, and every year this was happening at the Passover, whatever else happened, a man, a vile man, an outstanding criminal was set free. Set free. But you say, why? Well, my analysis of that is simply this. There's a propriety in that. The Passover commemorated the liberation of the Exodus of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And there was a propriety in this. On that occasion, when it was again celebrated, one great criminal was set free. So I believe behind this custom that the garments go to those who execute the victim. That's what they get for it, along with other things. These men would be paid like others for their work, the soldiers. But along with that, there's another thing here. An added bonus, and the bonus is simply this. What is it? The clothes of the man on the tree. The garments, whatever they are, sandals, girdle, headgear, tunic, the outer tunic and the inner tunic. All the clothes, they belong to those who have executed them, to their executors. Now I don't know what's behind that. I read about stripping the slave in the Word of God, and I know that there must be something behind that. You say that's callous. Why give them anything? Are they not brutal enough and brutalized? Why give them the clothes of the men that they have put to death? In such a horrific manner. Well, I don't know. I don't profess to know. I don't profess to know. But I know that there may well be something lying at the back of that and behind that. But there's a meaning and a significance in this that we are not getting at as to why they should have the garments of those that they put to death. But be that as it may, the law was there. And this is what the evangelist and the Holy Ghost is bringing to our notice. When they had crucified the soldier, Jesus, the soldiers took his garments. Took his garments. Is that not extraordinary thing? The garments were there. And as it was always, this was to be no exception. If only they had known whose garments these were, but they didn't know. Just like another, they had the garments as you can see here, and that is it. That was the practice that prevailed. And in that connection, let me say, dear friend, that you can see from the Word of God that they were more concerned about this than about anything else. They were concerned about the garments. And they made four parts. Each soldier a part, a quaternion, four of them. And they all had a part. And my own reading of that is that they all got a garment. They all got a garment. You can see that here.
This is what is brought to our attention. We all got a garment. Until they came to garment number 5, hitherto it was a simple matter. As I see it, there was the headgear, and there was the girdle, and there was the tunic, and there was the under tunic. But when you come to this, there's another garment. And it's a good garment, and they know that. This garment, they said, let us not rend it. Don't suggest that, don't allow that. Because it is woven from the top throughout, without seam. There's something about the texture of this garment that causes them to say, rough soldiers though they are, well, we mustn't rend this garment and try and give away each man a part. It won't allow that of that. We're going to spoil the garment. We're going to lose out. Better give it to one and have it than to it to several and they don't have it at all. Surely, friend, that is not without extraordinary significance. And it's here, you see, that the Holy Spirit brings to bear upon the whole scene. The quotation from Psalm 22. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, whatever we do with the others. And it seems to me that they didn't need to do that, but they each got one part of the garment. Just as if you would find, well, there's a pair of shoes. I'll get that. And there's another part, and I'll get that. They agreed. But they couldn't agree on this last thing, so they had to cast lots. What do you cast lots for? Oh, well, you'll find that in the Bible in many places. If you're going to decide an issue, if you're going to divide out land, if you're going to find out this or that or the other thing once and again, Jonah and Joshua and others, there were lots cast. Even in connection with making an apostle in the place of Judas, they cast lots and called upon the name of the Lord. Again and again you find this practice in the Word of God in a proper setting, casting lots. The lot is cast into the lot. But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. A lot cast in connection with Jonathan. A lot cast in connection with Jonah. A lot cast in connection with Matthias. Who shall be the disciple? It was and had a proper place in society. But on this occasion, it would seem to be in a very careless, casual, carnal man, that they diced, that they cast lots. They're not concerned about the righteousness of Christ. They're not concerned about the meaning of the death of Christ. They're not concerned about the glory of the one who's there dying between the malefactors. They're not realizing that heaven's, the eyes of heaven are on this scene, and that this is going to be the place of places for all eternity. But the song of the redeemed throughout eternal glory shall be, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and so on. They're not thinking about that. They're thinking simply about the garment. Now, friend, what about your garments? I'm talking just now about your clothes. You see, you've no right to talk about my clothes. Oh, well, have I not? No, none whatever. I wear what I like. And that's an end to it. Bible has nothing to tell me about it. Very well. You wish to despise the word of God, dear friend. You do it at your peril. And you do it at your own risk. The word of God once and again refers to that subject, as you know, under the Old Testament economy and in the New. But I tell you, friend, you might think our garments are merely for protection. Our garments are for beauty and adorning, and we must ask the woman in the shop, do I suit that or not? That's the great issue, that's the first question. And oh, that's the thing about the garment, even the little ones. Oh, how bonny they are in that garment. Yes, I've purchased that one. Dear sinner, what the garment says to you and me, every morning you put on your clothes, what that garment is saying to you and to me, what that garment is reminding you and me of, is not my need of protection, my need of showing off, I need have been dressed in a way that will attract and befit my person and my physique. What the garments of a man and woman, what they're saying to these individuals is this. Whether you realize it or not, friend, they are reminding you and me of sin. There was a time in this world when there was no such thing required upon the bodies of men. Required upon the body of Adam, required upon the body of Eve. So don't forget that, dear friend, that you adorn yourselves in glory and daily in these things. Oh, friend, in the light of the Word of God, this is not unrelated to God's Word. When I put on my coat, I ought to say, well, I would not be doing this were it not for sin. Sin took everything away from my body and my soul. Well, here it is. Here's the Savior naked. What a shame. What indignity. The holy, sinless Son of Jehovah. The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. There he is hoisted up on the cross in the agony and anguish and shame. The shame of his nakedness, and this is the one who says to poor sinners, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and fine raiment that thy nakedness do not appear. And he's there to work out a robe of righteousness. He's there to give you, to ensure that you and I will enjoy and possess the graces of the Holy Spirit and be all glorious within. He's there in order so that you and I will eternally be clothed with garments of glory forevermore. All that you cannot separate from the appearance of the Son of God and the position of the Son of God here as he hangs naked upon the accursed tree. Therefore the soldiers are wrangling. The soldiers have come to a point where there's one garment. The other garments have settled that. But now they've got to use the lot. Now, friend, as I said, what's here is this. Scripture cannot be broken. Not the least fraction. Oh, that sinners would believe that. We are not preaching myths or lies. We are preaching the Word of God, friend. And to all eternity, you will know whether or not I was preaching the Word of God. How could it possibly be that David should have said years and centuries before, departed my raiment among them, for my vesture they did cast lots. There it is. There it is. Look at it. How near, how specific. Why, if he had mentioned the garments in a vague manner, that would be wonderful. But they parted my raiment among them. And for my vesture, what did they do? They cast lots. Did the Roman soldiers look up Psalm 22? Not they. No such thing. They knew nothing about Psalm 22. That's the word of God, dear friend. That's the glory of it, and the validity of it, and the reality of it, and the authenticity of it. It's forever. It's not going to fail. If you're a child of God, and your trust is in Emmanuel's blood, and your trust is in the cross of Christ, and your hope is in Christ, then fear not, sinner. Although you would go through darkness and seas of trouble, I can tell you it is well with them that fear God, and it shall be well with them that fear God. But here, how insignificant that appeared, how trifling. But there it is, let us not rend it. Why this soldier's rough, careless, callous, as I said, not caring at all. They're in the drama, right in the forefront of it. But, oh, they know nothing about it. Here's the hand and finger of God. The garments and then the fifth garment. What now? Cast lots. Exactly what Scripture said. Exactly what David said. And that psalm is messianic. There are people, critics, who deny that. But it cannot possibly apply to any but the blessed Messiah. Look at the psalm, dear friend, that we were singing. Look at the end of it. Look at the beginning of it. Who said that on the cross? Where was David? Was there ever, is there anything in the records of David's history to indicate that his garments were parted and that lots were cast for his garments? There are portions of that psalm that cannot possibly be applied to David. They apply only to one, to Messiah, to the glorious prophet, priest, and king of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who out of sheer free sovereign love and grace was found here between the malefactors. And when he was there, the soldiers were given their garments for him. And to the very letter, they were casting lots. Don't rend it. Don't rend it, but cast lots. They did that. And therefore we read, they said among themselves, therefore, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them for my vesture. Did they cast lots, these things therefore? The soldiers did. May he bless his word. In mercy, Lord, forgive our sins and wash us in the blood of the Lamb. Take us home in safety. Take us out at the evening hour. Give the blessing of the Holy Ghost to us. Give us true worship. Give us earnest souls. Give us, Lord, a desire to be saved from the wrath to come and from hell and from the power of sin in us, the hell that is in the heart. O Lord, deliver us by the blood of Jesus. Give us to see the glorious garment of divine righteousness. Jehovah, our righteousness, what a glorious thing is that. And grant that we might see that this is where we find it, only here, by the death and agony of the Son of God. Prepare us for eternity. Accept our thanks for thy forbearance, for Christ's sake. Amen.